maybe see.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue our series, Glory in the Church. Zach has threatened me not to preach a scathing or controversial message, because as soon as I say amen, we are headed on family vacation, so I'm going to exit stage right. Jessica went to the early church and taught her Sunday school. The boys are at home getting changed. Dad's going to swoop in, get changed, and we're going to get in the car and hopefully get out and head to Florida by 12:30. And so Zach and Sarah are shaking hands at the door. If you don't like what I'm preaching today, you'd make sure you tell him. You let him have it. Today could be a doozy. Ephesians chapter 3, we have looked at glorifying God, making disciples of Jesus Christ, and loving God. This week we're looking at loving others. We'll read the same text that we've read the last three Sundays, and this fourth one as well. Beginning in verse number 14 in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is praying here within the context of teaching principles in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to the Ephesian church. And he's now closing these principles with a prayer, and in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to get into practice if we were to study the letter in its fullness. But in this prayer, he says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded," notice, "in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints." That's the key for us this morning. That's what we'll be studying, the fact of what it is we are to comprehend together with all saints. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Father, this morning, as we come to you, we are mindful of the power of the Word of God. I pray that today it would strike home the need in our own lives. Lord, if we want to glorify you, and that's what we say we want to do as believers in Jesus Christ, if we want to glorify you, then we're going to have to become disciples of Jesus Christ and be ourselves making disciples of Jesus Christ. The first step, as we saw last week, is to love you. Today we're going to look at loving one another. How is it that we love one another? And how do we express the love of God that we have in our heart to those around us? Help us to understand these truths this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul prays here in our text that we would be rooted and grounded in the love that God has given to us. And that being rooted and grounded in that love, that we would then comprehend that love with all saints. That is, every person who is a believer, and particularly within this body of believers here gathered this morning. He then goes on and gives a wonderful picture in verse number 18 of the symbolism is of an ocean. He says that there is a breadth and a length and a depth and a height. You can look out upon the vastness of the ocean and you can see its breadth. You can see its length. You can see or understand there are depths to it. You can understand the height or that which it would take to cross. And so we understand that there is a great knowledge of the love of God that we do have, but there's a lot of the love of God that we don't yet know at all. And what Paul is praying is that we together with all the saints might be able to comprehend that in Jesus Christ. The love of God translated in our lives then is love for others. There is no glory in a church where there is no love for others in that church. We can all run around and say we love God, but if we don't do anything to benefit or better one another, we really don't love God at all. It's just words. There's no deeds or actions that back them up. God is most glorified when His love, that is in us, the love of Christ that Paul is here writing about, is manifested in our daily actions towards others. Loving others is the necessary element for the world to see God's glory in the church. If His glory is going to be seen world without end, as He says in verse 21, then it's going to become important for you and I to live lovingly towards one another. The problem in most churches today is there is no more love shared between the membership. There's schisms, there's divisions, there's reasons for us to run from one another and to hate and loathe one another. There is no further idea from the Word of God than to come to a church where you don't love the people that are a part of that church. Mark chapter 12, verses 29, 30, and 31 say this. Jesus is answering a young rabbi that comes to him, a young Pharisee, a young lawyer that comes and is seeking the answer of the greatest commandments. We talked about the first one last week when Jesus says in verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Last week we noted that practically loving God for us as Bible-believing Christians is with our heart, with our head, and with our hands. We have to love God not just inwardly, but also outwardly. A lot of people will manifest love towards God, but inside they're rotten to the core. They can fake it for a Sunday. They can fake it for a few weeks. But a true heart change is something that God and only God can do. Verse 31 continues and says this, "And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." This is the verse that we'll look at today. This is what we must comprehend of the breadth and the length, the depth and the height of the love of God. If we go around loving only ourselves, if we go around loving only our comfort, if we live our lives loving only our best interest, what glory does God gain from that? The answer is none. If, because of the love of God, however, we go about loving others, then God is magnified for the change that He has brought to a human heart. That's how the love of God is manifest. In Romans chapter 5, we read that wonderful verse where it says, "God commendeth His love toward us." Just preceding that verse in Romans 5, He says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, one to another." If we, because of the love of God, go about loving others, God is magnified in the change in our behavior. If we live lives openly sacrificial and openly serving towards others in genuine love, the world will take notice. Amen. So we say in our mission or purpose statement that we've been reviewing over the last three Sundays, and this fourth Sunday included, there in your outlines at the top, Bluegrass exists to glorify God. That's our purpose. By making disciples of Jesus Christ, that's our philosophy, who love God, that's the first step practically. If you don't love God, you're not going to be able to love others. But if you love God, you ought to be loving others. It's the proof that's in the pudding, as we might say. We're making disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, love others, and intentionally share the gospel. We studied loving God last week. Now we look at this phrase, loving others. The phrase, loving others, is certainly broad. How do we narrow down loving others? A lot of times we'll say, "Well, yeah, I love my Christian brothers." Well, what have you done for them? Not much. Do you really love them then? Love is action. We all know that. If you've been married any length of time, you understand that the puppy love of the honeymoon, while it's good and great and ought to always have an element in our marriage, will eventually wane and true love begins to take over, where you understand their faults and their failures and they understand yours. And there's a depth of love that is added to that marriage. As we love others, we have to understand there is a love that is in forgiveness, a love that is in faith. How do we confine loving others then to actionable groups? After all, we have to think that every relationship that we have with one another is affected by our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we get saved, that relationship with God that begins changes every other relationship that we have. When I hear people say this to me, well, Pastor, that's just not who I am. I know what the Bible says. That's not who I am. I often say, right, but it's who God wants you to be. When we start talking this morning about loving others, and we're going to start with one that's very personal. When we talk about loving others, there might be things that you hear and say, but that's not who I am. But it's who God wants you to be. When we love others, we're going to practice the love of God that literally resides deep within our heart. Let it come out through our hands to others in our life. Every relationship is affected by our relationship to God, which means that from our closest relationships to our most difficult, we can still love others. Loving others then begins, number one, with loving your family. There's some in our church that are very good at loving their family. I'd say many or most of our families that are members here are good at loving your family. But loving your family takes a lot of work. I know, I've got a family. I have no doubt that Jessica and the boys would say, it takes a lot of work to love my dad or my husband. It takes a lot of work to love another sinner. Especially one you live with 24 hours a day. Loving your family, though, is the first priority in loving others. You can't go out and love people in the church or people in the community and not first love your own family. You're a liar. The Bible begins with family. The three units of authority that God established are the family, church, and then human government. And in that order, that is the order of authority, home, church, and public officials or government. Take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be in a couple of these chapters back here. If it's your first time at church and it's first time opening the Bible, just go to the front cover and go in a couple pages. And find the first place you find Numbers, find that number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and the beginning of verse 28, we read the summary of God's creation. The Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Let's put a stop there for a second. As we understand loving your family, there's only two genders in your family. There are only two sexes in your family. It's not because bigoted Kyle says so. It's because designer God has made it so. We can stop with that right there. If he created, he created the rules. And he created the sexes. The Bible goes on, "And God blessed them, the male and female. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it." As we understand these two verses, God is generally creating in Genesis chapter 1. We see and we'll find the specifics of creation in chapter number 2. But in chapter number 1 of Genesis, it's the broad explanation of God's purpose in creation. God created Adam, then he created Eve, and then by the time we come to chapter number 4 in Genesis, they had two sons in their home. This was the first family. Loving others starts by loving those in your own home. How do we do that, though? How do I love my family, Pastor? First, by fulfilling your role. You love your family in the role that God has assigned to you. It's who you are by your Creator. God designed our home. He has put the structure in the home. And by designing it, he's designed it to function in a certain way. He's designed the home to function with certain necessary and needed roles. When a role is missing within a home, there will be a natural breakdown of health. If there's an absent father or an absent mother, the children will have an uphill battle to understand their role and their place within the broader context of society. A vast majority, by the way, of the problems plaguing our modern Christian nation, America, are not so much spiritual problems as they are structural problems. Our homes are decimated. There's no structure to them. Yes, the structural breakdowns of father and mother being present in the home is in fact a spiritual problem, But even in a secular home that doesn't know Christ or follow God's designed order, when a father and a mother are present, they produce balanced and measured children. And so we have to understand that there is a sense of me understanding and not accepting, but fulfilling my role that God has designed for me. Well, what are those? I put here in your notes a couple thoughts underneath this point under letter A. The husband-father is to be the leader. I know that a lot might turn me off at this point. Look in Genesis chapter 2, however. God, as the designer, does not prefer men over women. God, as the designer, creator, has established roles for men, for women, and for children. In Genesis chapter number 2, in verse number 7, the Bible says this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." This is the specific manner in which God created Adam. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, there's a couple rivers, and the geographical characteristics of the garden that are given to us in the next ensuing verses. But if you go down to verse number 15, you see why he placed Adam in that garden. Again, there is no Eve yet. There is just an Adam. The designer has made one man at this point. The designer has made one who would be the leader in this creation. He says in verse number 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." In other words, he was tasked with dominion and provision within that garden. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What we find is that in the perfection, Adam is given the role of leader. By the way, if you were to go to chapter 3 and read Adam in the fall, he is still the one that is to be the leader. Look in chapter number 3 and in verse number 16. Sin has happened. The curse has come. And God says to Eve, the woman, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband." That phrase has nothing to do with a woman going gaga over a handsome man. That's not what that phrase means. If that's what that phrase meant, there's no reason for the next phrase to be in that verse. What is the next phrase in that verse? "And he shall rule over thee." The phrase "your desire will be to the man" is you will desire to be the man. You will desire to have his position, his title, his role. And God says, that's not how I've made it. Now you may say, I don't like that. And I can say to you, take it up with the creator, not with the preacher. Well, that's very convenient for you. You're a man. I know. But look at our country over the last 75 years as we have emasculated and demonized being a godly biblical man. What has it done? Nothing good. Tell me or show me a culture where the roles in the homes are out of the biblical order, where that culture and that country are successful. You won't find it. So loving others within the church means loving your designed role. Stop and think for a second. God made you a man. God made you a woman. God placed you as a child into a home on purpose. That means he has a purpose for you in that role. The man, the husband, the father has the role of leader. The second thing we find is the role of wife or mother. Woman, wife, and mother is that of a helper, I put in your notes here. Look in verse number 18 of chapter 2. I have this verse underlined, starred with Jessica written next to it. "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." In fact, in my Bible, I have the word "man" underlined in box and with an arrow up to the top says Kyle. The day that I met and decided that Jessica and I were going to be a husband and wife, and she finally said yes after much pursuing, that verse became not a reality for Adam, but that verse became a reality for me. And there was a natural progression into our known roles within the marriage relationship. As the home was formed, I understood my role and she understood her role. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Jessica was made to be a helpmeet for me. You say, well, that's kind of pig-headed of you. I needed it. I would not be here as a pastor if I did not have the wife that I have. In other words, we've got to stop denigrating the roles of husband and wife. We've got to stop demeaning the roles of a man or a woman. And what God has designed, learn to embrace and adopt into our own lives and make them part of our everyday action. If you cannot love who God has made you in your home will never experience the love of God in its fullness. Right. Amen. A helpmeet is literally the idea of one who fills in or fills up what is lacking. And I can tell you that when I got married, there was a whole lot of things lacking in my life. I watched a lot of sports yesterday for some reason. Both of my cats' teams were playing. And my wife said, Kyle, when we got married 16 years ago, she used to have to roll up socks and I would throw them at the TV when my team was losing or I got a bad call. She said, what has happened to you? I sat stoically as my son was throwing socks at the television for me. Both basketball and football. What happened? And the answer is, my wife has had a healthy effect on me. You say, wasn't that the grace of God? It is. And one of the most manifest graces of God in my life is the woman that God has given to me as a wife. A third one I put underneath there is children. The object of children, the reason we have children, is to be fruitful. Not every family, not every home, husband and wife, will have children. But if God so chooses to bless a home with children, then those children are to be productive, not lazy. He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The psalmist says this of children in Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. And the fruit, there's that word fruit. The fruitfulness of Adam and Eve would come forth in Cain and Abel and Seth. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth, I should say. Children, then, are a gift from God. But they are gifts to be properly used for his glory. Bearing and rearing children is only fulfilled if God chooses to bless in such a way. Children, by the way, are not ultimately the product of human effort. And you say, well, I kind of know how it works, Pastor. It is, but only God blesses to make sure the child comes to conception. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 127 that it is the reward granted by God. Solomon compares the children of one's youth to arrows in the hands of a warrior. The warrior would send the arrow skillfully towards the target in the hopes that they would hit their mark. Parents, your job with your children is to make sure that you are making them productive, not pariahs on society. And we have enough homes that are creating pariahs who are going out and sucking all of the resources out of churches and out of countries and out of cultures. Because parents aren't doing their role of leading and helping their children. Parents, your role is to prepare your children to succeed as the next generation of Bible-believing Christians. Your job is not to make them happy. Your job is not to please their every whim. Your job also is not to feel that they're a burden. Your children are not a burden. If they are, you're looking at life the wrong way. Your task is not to tell them how much of a burden you have or what your sorrows are. Children are a gift, a blessing. And any parent who has children have been given the careful task of both placing and pulling that bowstring. You know what that picture is? And I'm not a hunter, but those of you that hunt, you understand the concept. You're putting tension on that line. and with accuracy you aim, with strength you pull. Those are the circumstances of life that are weighing in on your home. And yes, every trial and every trouble that comes in the life of your children, you can fire off in the wrong direction. But if you constantly hold the line to the right moment, they will grow up and mature, and you will fulfill your role in their life. And they will be able to be productive in fulfilling their role. Loving your family is not just knowing and embracing your role, but it's engaging in your responsibility, letter B. Each role has a responsibility to fulfill within the home. God designed the home to work with every part functioning. By the time we came to Genesis 4, if we took the time this morning, we would find that Adam and Eve's home looked a lot like a 2022 home. Kids fighting, nobody listening, and everyone just showing up to worship. Some being on time and knowing what they're doing, and others just not knowing at all. We won't take the time this morning, but in Genesis 4, you would find that Cain comes with his own offering in his own way before God. That is a product of upbringing. That is not a product of just the hardness of his heart. A child is as a child is taught. If you don't believe me, you can go study Proverbs chapter 4. The man or the adult is as the child was trained, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 4. So we understand that loving your family is engaging in the responsibility that you have. Loving others means knowing what responsibilities you are given and then doing them. Husbands and fathers, you are to provide for your family's needs. What do you mean financially? Yes. Do you mean emotionally? Yes. Do you mean physically? Yes. Do you mean? Yes. Your job from the Word of God is to be the provider of all things. If our fathers on earth, Jesus says, know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven knoweth how to give perfect gifts to us. James would later say that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. It is our job as husbands and fathers to provide. Oh, it's bothersome to me. In the world we live, 28-year-old Cheeto-munching, video game-playing dudes on a couch. What has happened to us? There is a responsibility. Listen, we can giggle and laugh and smirk. Yeah, I get it. But if that's our culture, we're doomed. We're doomed. It is the father and husband's role to provide. It is the wife and mother's role to nurture. Well, what is the wife nurturing? The answer is the grace of God, the knowledge of God, the leadership that the Father is hopefully bringing to the house. We could take a long time and look at Ephesians chapter 5 and find there that the husband is to lead by sacrificing himself for the wife, and that the wife is to submit because she sees the total sacrifice of the husband. But when the husband doesn't want to sacrifice for the wife, it makes it real hard for the wife to submit to that husband. The Bible is very clear on how to have a successful marriage. And if you're going to love others, you can't tromp your way into church and say, I'm going to love these little kids in my Sunday school, but I hate my husband. I can't stand my own kids, my parents. Ugh. Pastor, surely not in this church. Believe me, it's in every church. The children's responsibility, as we understand it, and I think I may have put this in your notes. If not, you can write that there underneath letter B. The children's responsibility in the home while they're still in home is to honor, that's with your attitude, and obey, that's with your actions. That means what mom and dad say, we don't go, ugh. I do it a lot of times with my boys. All right, it's time to take the trash down. Now, when we lived in town, that was easy. The trash down was from here to maybe the wall, right, our driveway. Well, now our driveway is 190 feet long with gravel. So it's all the way down there, right? And there's a game. They might be watching at home just to see when dad's done so they're going on vacation. But if they're not watching, I'll give you the secret to the game. The game for dad is whichever one rolls their eyes the least doesn't have to take them down. Why? Because it shows honor. Oh, all right, Dad. Oh. And all the parents in here are laughing and giggling because if you got one that's over the age of 7, you've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. Ugh. And all the teenagers are now like, oh, Pastor, move along. Move along. Just keep moving. I was a teenager once. I reminded Drew yesterday after the Bengals won. The last time they made it to this far in the football playoffs, I was his age. I remember being a kid, barely. I get it. But listen, your job, teenagers, is to honor and obey your parents. Well, I don't agree with them. Nowhere in there does it say you have to agree with them. It says you have to honor and obey them. When we are properly loving our family, by the way, that might be the preaching point and we could stop right there this morning. But if we're going to love others, we've got to start by loving our own family, and that means understanding my role and accepting my responsibility. If I'm going to comprehend with all saints what the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of the love of Christ is, if I'm going to comprehend it with all these saints gathered here, then I'm going to understand that it starts by me loving my family in the right and proper way. Not just kowtowing to everything my whiny, snot-nosed teenager wants. Or my disgruntled little five-year-old who's stamping about in the lobby. Moms and dads, can I tell you, as one who's in the thick of that kind of living as well, stick with it, work by the Word of God, and I promise you, it will pay off. It leads us, number two, to loving our fellowship. And that means the body here together, we gathered in this place. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John in chapter number 4. 1 John, we're jumping all the way from Genesis, all the way towards the very end of the Bible. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John in chapter number 4. It's a wonderful letter. The story of the Apostle John is told that as John was at the end of his life, he would be carried in and out of the church at Ephesus. And the last phrases, according to church historians, that John the Apostle could utter was, "Brethren, love one another. Children, love one another." That's what John kept saying. And it's because this is the last epistle that he wrote. This is the letter that he wrote. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They talk about my little children, brethren, my beloved. Here's what he says in chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time." This is what we're talking about. Let's pause for a second. This is what we're talking about. John says, nobody can see God. Can you see him? I mean, I can see his handiwork, but I don't see his face. But John is saying the only way that we can glorify God, the only way we can see God is to see the love that we have for one another. Look what he goes on and says. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. In other words, people are literally seeing God when we love one another the right way. And his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Notice how it concludes here. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a what? A liar. If there is someone in your spiritual life that you loathe and you know they're a believer and you hate them, friend, this morning you ought to repent of that. You say, it's hard to love people. Look, we're going to talk about loving our foes in just a moment. It is hard sometimes to love people. And sometimes they make it even harder to love them when we're trying to love them. But you can't hate your brother. That means those who are of the body of Christ. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We find two ways in which we love our fellowship. One, in helpfulness. We love by helping others. I put Galatians 1 in your notes. You can scratch the 1 out and put 2. I was off by 1. Galatians 2:6 and verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So practically, how can you help a Christian brother or sister? Here's a couple. You can write these down in your notes. I did not put them under there. You can write them in the margins. First, you can help by praying for them. Well, that's easy. I like that one, Pastor. I'm pretty good at that. I can pray anytime. I can just pray. I'm able to pray. Yes, we all are. But if you are earnestly praying for someone, it's going to take a little bit of your time. You're going to pay attention to them, number two. You're going to pray for them, number one. Number two, you're going to pay attention to them. Don't raise your hands this morning, but how many of you know certain people or are missing certain people that haven't been here in a couple weeks? You say, do you have one on your mind? No, there's people that are out sick. My wife is not here this morning. She's getting ready for vacation because she came to early church this morning. The point is, are you missing someone? Is there somebody that was here that isn't here? And you say, I wonder when Pastor's going to follow up a visit with them. Ooh, whoa, what? I can. But when everybody's here in attendance and church membership, we're now up over 100 families. Am I going to visit 100 families in a week? I get 168 hours. If I spent an hour with each of you, I'd get 68 to myself. And the answer is, for us to be a healthy, thriving, glorious body of Jesus Christ here on this earth, we're going to have to learn to love one another. We're going to have to be paying attention to one another. Where there's needs, where there's sicknesses, where there's wants, where there's problems, where there's issues, where there's opportunities. The third thing I put on here is to provide for them. Oh, that hits a little close to my pocket. I know. One of the great tragedies of our present world is that the only entity big enough to provide for the poor is the government. If you read the early epistles and the early church, nobody was like, ring, 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 hey, Nero, yeah, a bunch of Christians over here hiding out in the catacombs. Would you mind sending us some relief packages and aid? Yeah, we need a few, a couple things to pick up down at the store at Kroger. Thanks, appreciate it, Nero, call me back. It's not going to happen like that. Who was responsible for each other? The answer was the church. Oof. Now, Pastor, you're meddling. No, I'm not saying anyone. We have a benevolence committee here. We have benevolence giving here that we do often. We find and hear of needs, and we try to match and marry up the funds that we have to those needs. We try to do good to the household of faith. We'll see that verse in just a moment in another context. But we try to make sure that we can help those who are here. But it is our responsibility, loving one another, to pray for them, to pay attention to them, and then if we can, provide for them. You know why we can't do that third one? Because most of us are like that old commercial with the guy riding around on the mower. We're in debt up to our eyeballs. Remember that commercial? He says, I've got a house, two cars, and a boat, and I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. And when we're in debt up to our eyeballs like that, we don't really have disposable income to help those who truly have a need. It's one of the great pariahs of a commercialized America. It has corrupted the concept of church. James defines who are truly needy, the widows and orphans. Paul tells us that if a man is alive and he is not working, he does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So we understand the roles from before, but within the church, there are going to be times of need, and it is incumbent upon us, the church, to be aware of how we can help. Letter B, it's in hospitality. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." That phrase, do good, in the middle of that verse there, it has the idea of doing good in a hospital sense. Literally, we are the ones that are tending to their needs and care. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Doing good is giving of yourself to others. You know, when I was a kid growing up, my parents would have people over, often on Friday and Saturday night, and they'd play Rook into all hours of the morning or board games, and the kids, we'd watch some kind of Christian movie or something, and we would just spend times Christians with Christians. Now, I also, when my parents moved from Kentucky to Washington, D.C., I think it was also because my dad did not want me to become like most of the people in Washington, D.C., but that's what they did. They just found people at church that, hey, come on over. People would come over at 5, 6 o'clock on a Friday night, and they'd play, stay and play Rook until wee hours of the morning, 1 or 2 in the morning. You know, it was Saturday the next day. You could sleep in. And I remember fondly those days of our home being opened to others within the church. When was the last time, please don't raise your hand, when was the last time you purposefully said, I'd like to have two families over from our church to just have a time of conversation and getting to know one another? When was the last time you did that? Well, I don't know, I'm waiting for somebody to invite me. Yeah, well. Well, I don't know anybody. Listen, to have friends, you got to show yourself friendly. Jessica and I love hosting people, mainly, I think, because I grew up in a home that loved hosting people. The idea of a hospital. Edward often reminds me that's what church is. It's a hospital for spiritual people. We're all spiritually sick coming into this place, and we need help and strength one from another. What would happen if 20 families decided to become once-a-month hosts of game night? Well, that's what the life stages are for. Listen, your life stages plan activities, yes, but that's not all the socializing you need. That's not all the fellowship. Well, they might know my dirty secrets. Then clean up your dirty secrets. Well, man, you're getting real personal today. I'm going on vacation. I got 12 and a half hours drive. I don't know what's going to happen to me. How about in the month of February? Well, look, that's one of the reasons we're having the bowling night. I hope everybody's coming to the bowling night. It's $5 for crying out loud. We want you to invite your in-laws, your outlaws, and all the laws that want to come. Come and spend time with Christian brothers and sisters. And let me win. In truth, we have to find time to be with one another. That's how we exercise love one to another. Well, we close with loving our foes, number 3, our final point this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 say this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you," Jesus is speaking here, "love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye?" Jesus is the master. He is the Logos. He is the living word. He knows exactly how to say it. You get no advantage. There's no benefit. There's no glory to God by loving people who love you. There is a lot of glory to God when you love very unlovely people. "Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." He said, grow up, be mature. Your Father loves you sinners and sent me to die for you. You can sacrificially love those that are your enemies. Loving your enemies is the depths of love that Paul wrote of in Ephesians chapter 3. It shows us just how much love can change our hearts towards others. It is impossible to love your enemies without the love of God in your heart. Christ prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He loved his Father, thus he could love mankind. Loving those who would be our foes can be done only in two ways. Letter A, by showing God's grace. It is hard to be gracious, but you have to have no pride to do it. If you have pride, you will never love your enemies. They can't do that to me. Who do they think they are? How dare they say that on Facebook about me? Really? That's what got your goat? Love your enemies. I heard a story of a police officer in Mesquite, Texas, Richard Houston, 21-year veteran. He was shot and killed by Jamie Jaramillo, mistress beside Mr. Jaramillo's side. He had been confronted by Officer Houston over infidelity. Houston had been called out on the call to the house. For reasons that were not immediately clear, Jaramillo pulled out a gun, shot Houston twice in the chest, then turned the gun on himself. The gunman survived his self-inflicted wound to the head, but the 46-year-old officer died at the scene, leaving behind a wife and three children. But thankfully, as I read, it's not all he left behind. According to colleagues, Houston was a man of strong faith, a fact substantiated not just by the personal Bible that always accompanied him in his squad car, but by the moving testimony of grace from his 18-year-old daughter Shelby at his funeral. How do you love your foe? By showing grace. Listen to the words of Shelby Houston. She says, "I remember having conversations with my dad about him losing friends and officers in the line of duty. I've heard all the stories you can think of, but I've always had such a hard time with how the suspect is dealt with. Not that I didn't think there should be justice served, but my heart always ached for those who didn't know Jesus, their actions being a reflection of that. I was always told that I would feel differently if it happened to me, but as it's happened to me, I think I still feel the same. There's been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion. And part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my dad, but I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. I thought this might change if the man continued to live," she went on. "But when I heard the news that he was in stable condition, part of me was relieved. My prayer now is that someday down the road, I'd get to spend some time with the man who shot my father. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not even to scold him, but to simply tell him about Jesus." Friends, when you tell me you can't love your enemy, I would remind you the words of Jesus and a testimony of a host of people who have lost loved ones to heinous acts of violence, who can still demonstrate God's grace in the face of it all. Loving others may be hard, but it's not impossible. It is merely takes the grace of God, and trust me, His grace is sufficient when we need it. Letter B, and finally this morning, how do we love our enemies? We share the gospel. It's not just showing grace to them, but it's sharing the gospel with them. Matthew chapter 5, again in verse 16, earlier says this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The purpose of our love is not the betterment of ourselves or even our fellow man. The purpose of our loving others is that Christ and His glorious gospel might be seen by the whole world. You want to be a different kind of church? Then start loving others as the Bible says. This is what we must comprehend with all saints. That loving others as Jesus loved is the way that we glorify God in our everyday living. So how do you love your family? How do you love the fellowship of the brethren here at the church? How is it that you've engaged in loving your foes? If we are to succeed at bringing glory to God in this church, which is the point of Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, if we're going to succeed at bringing glory to God in this church, then we must always be about loving others as we love God. Father, help us as we close our thoughts this morning. There may be homes here, Lord,